Chapter 13. Riches and Poverty. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man, named Lazarus, was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Luke 16:19-25. There are probably few readers of the Bible who are not familiar with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It is one of those passages of Scripture that leaves an indelible impression on the mind. Like the parable of the prodigal son, once it is read, it is never forgotten. The reason for this is clear and simple. The whole parable is a most vividly painted picture. The story, as it goes on, carries our senses with it with irresistible power. Instead of readers, we become observers. We are witnesses of all the events described. We see, we hear, we imagine that we could almost touch. The rich man's banquet, the purple, the fine linen, the gate, the beggar lying by it, the sores, the dogs, the crumbs, the two deaths, the rich man's burial, the ministering angels, the bosom of Abraham, the rich man's fearful waking up, the fire, the chasm, the hopeless remorse. All these things stand out before our eyes in bold relief and stamp themselves upon our minds. This is the perfection of language. This is the attainment of the famous Arabian standard, he speaks the best who turns the ear into an eye. However, it is one thing to admire the masterly composition of this parable, and quite another to receive the spiritual lesson it contains. The eye of the intellect can often see beauties while the heart remains asleep and sees nothing at all. Hundreds of people read Pilgrim's Progress with deep interest, who consider the struggle for the celestial city foolish. Thousands of people are familiar with every word of the parable before us this day, who never consider how it relates to their own situation. Their conscience is deaf to the cry that should ring in their ears as they read, You are the man. 2 Samuel 12:7. Their heart never turns to God with the solemn inquiry, Lord, is this true about me? Reader and listener, I invite you today to consider the main truth that this parable is meant to teach us. I purposely do not mention any part of it except that which stands at the beginning of this chapter. May the Holy Spirit give you a teachable spirit and an understanding heart, and so produce lasting impressions upon your soul. 1. First of all, observe how different the conditions are that God apportions to different people. The Lord Jesus began the parable by telling us of a rich man and a beggar. He doesn't say a word in praise either of poverty or of riches. He describes the circumstances of a wealthy man and the circumstances of a poor man, but he does not condemn the worldly position of one nor praise that of the other. The contrast between the two men is painfully noticeable. Here is one man who possessed an abundance of this world's good things. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Here is another man who has literally nothing. He is a friendless, diseased, half-starved pauper. He lies at the rich man's gate. He's covered with sores and begs for crumbs. Both are children of Adam. Both came from the same dust and belong to one family. Both are living in the same land and are subjects of the same government. Yet how different is their condition? We must be careful not to draw lessons from the parable that it was never meant to teach. The rich are not always evil people who always go to hell. The poor are not always holy people who go to heaven. We must not rush into the extreme of supposing that it is sinful to be rich. We must not run away with the idea that there is anything wicked in the difference of condition here described, and that God intended all people to be equal. There is nothing in our Lord Jesus Christ's words to justify any such conclusion. He simply describes things as they are often seen in the world and as we must expect to see them. Many people in every age have disturbed society by stirring up the poor against the rich. But as long as the world is under the present order of things, universal equality cannot be attained. As long as some people are wise and some are foolish, some are strong and some are weak, some are healthy and some are diseased, as long as children reap the fruit of their parents' misconduct, as long as sun, rain, heat, cold, wind, waves, drought, blight, storm, and tempest are beyond man's control, there will be inequality in this world. Take all the property in our nation by force today, and divide it equally among the inhabitants. Give every person 20 years old and older an equal portion. Let all share alike, and begin the world over again. Do this, and see where you would be after 50 years. You would just have come around to the point where you began. You would find things just as unequal as before. Some people would have worked, and some would have been lazy. Some would have been always careless, and some always planning. Some would have sold, and others would have bought. Some would have wasted, and others would have saved. The result would be that some would be rich and others would be poor. We might as well say that all people should be of the same height, weight, strength, and cleverness, or that all oak trees should be of the same shape and size, or that all blades of grass should be of the same length, as to say that all people were meant to be equal. Settle it in your mind that the main cause of all the suffering you see around you is sin. Sin is the main cause of the enormous luxury of the rich and the painful condition of the poor. Sin is the main cause of the heartless selfishness of the highest classes and the helpless poverty of the lowest. Sin must first be cast out of the world. The hearts of all people must be renewed and sanctified. The devil must be bound, and the Prince of Peace must come down and take his great power and reign, before there can ever be universal happiness, or before the chasm can be filled up that now divides the rich and poor. Beware of expecting a millennium to be brought about by any method of government, by any system of education, or by any political party. Labor to do good to all people. Show compassion and kindness to your poorer brethren, and help every reasonable endeavor to raise them from their low estate. Don't keep back your hand from any endeavor to increase knowledge, to promote morality, and to improve the temporal condition of the poor. However, never, never forget that you live in a fallen world, that sin is all around you, and that the devil is on earth. You can be very sure that the rich man and Lazarus are types of two classes of people that will always be in the world until the Lord comes. 2. Next, observe that a person's condition in this world is no test of the condition of his soul. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Luke 16:19. The rich man in the parable appears to have been the world's pattern of a prosperous man. If the present life were all there is, he seemed to have had everything that the heart could wish. We know that he was clothed in purple and fine linen and ate well every day. We do not need to doubt that he had everything else that money could obtain. The wisest of men had good reason for saying, "Money is the answer to everything," Ecclesiastes 10:19, and "those who love the rich are many," Proverbs 14:20. However, those who read the story through to the end cannot fail to see that in the highest and best sense, the rich man was miserably poor. Take away the good things of this life, and he had nothing left. Nothing after death, nothing beyond the grave, nothing in the world to come. With all his riches, he had no treasure laid up in heaven. Matthew 6:20. With all his purple and fine linen, he had no robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. With all his admiring companions, he had no friend and advocate at God's right hand. With all his elegant food, he had never tasted the bread of life. With his splendid palace, he had no home in the eternal world. Without God, without Christ, without faith, without grace, without forgiveness and without holiness, he lived to himself for a few short years and then went down hopelessly into the pit of hell. How hollow and deceptive was all his prosperity! Reader and listener, judge what I say. The rich man was very poor. A poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Luke 16:20-21. Lazarus seems to have been one who had literally nothing in this world. It's hard to imagine a case of greater misery and destitution than his. He didn't have house, money, food, health, or, in all probability, even clothes. His picture is one that can never be forgotten. He lay at the rich man's gate, covered with sores. He desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Truly, the wise man might well say, "The poor is hated even by his neighbor." Proverbs 14:20, and "The ruin of the poor is their poverty." Proverbs 10:15. However, those who read the parable to the end cannot fail to see that in the highest sense, Lazarus was not poor, but rich. He was a child of God. He was an heir of glory. He possessed enduring riches and righteousness. His name was in the book of life. His place was prepared for him in heaven. He had the best clothing, the righteousness of the Savior. He had the best friends, God Himself. He had the best food. He had food to eat that the world knew nothing about. John 4:32. Best of all, he had these things forever. They supported him in life, and they did not leave him in the hour of death. They went with him beyond the grave. They were his to eternity. Certainly, from this point of view, we may well say, "Rich Lazarus," rather than "Poor Lazarus." Reader or listener, measure all people by God's standard. Measure them not by the amount of their income, but by the condition of their souls. When the Lord God looks down from heaven upon us, he takes no account of many things that are highly esteemed by the world. He does not look at our money or lands or titles. He looks only at the condition of our souls and judges them accordingly. Oh, that you would strive to do likewise! Oh, that you would value grace above titles, intellect, or gold! Often, far too often, the only question asked about someone is, "How much is he worth?" It would be good for us all to remember that every person is miserably poor until he is rich in faith and rich toward God. Luke 12:21. As astonishing as it may seem to some people, all the money in the world is worthless in God's scales compared to grace. As hard as the saying may sound, I believe that a converted beggar is far more important and honorable in the sight of God than an unconverted king. The king may glitter, like the butterfly in the sun, for a little time, and may be admired by an ignorant world, but his latter end is darkness and misery forever. The beggar may crawl through the world like a crushed worm, and may be despised by everyone who sees him, but his latter end is a glorious resurrection and a blessed eternity with Christ. Of him the Lord says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Revelation 2:9. King Ahab was the ruler over the 10 tribes of Israel. Obadiah was nothing more than a servant in his household. Yet who can doubt which person was most precious in God's sight, the servant or the king? Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were removed from all their places and position of dignity and honor, were cast into prison as criminals, and were eventually burned at the stake. Edmund Bonner and Stephen Gardiner, their persecutors, were raised to the highest level of ecclesiastical greatness, enjoyed large incomes, and died in their beds. Yet who can doubt which of the two parties was on the Lord's side? Richard Baxter, the famous preacher, was persecuted with fierce maliciousness and condemned to a long imprisonment by a most unjust judgment. Jeffreys, the Lord Chief Justice, was a man of disgraceful character, without either morality or religion. Baxter was sent to jail, and Jeffreys was loaded with honors. Yet who can doubt who was the good man of the two? The Lord Chief Justice, or the author of The Reformed Pastor and the Saints' Everlasting Rest? Reader or listener, you can be very sure that riches and worldly greatness are no certain measures of God's favor. On the contrary, they are often a snare and hindrance to a person's soul. They make him love the world and forget God. What does Solomon say? Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Proverbs 23:4. What does Paul say? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy 6:9. Reader or listener, you can be just as sure that poverty and afflictions are no certain proof of God's displeasure. They are blessings in disguise. They are always sent in divine love and wisdom. They often serve to wean people from the world. They teach him to set his affections on things above. Colossians 3:2. They often show the sinner his own heart. They often make the saint fruitful in good works. What does the book of Job say? Happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Job 5:17. What does the book of Hebrews say? Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Hebrews 12:6. One great secret of happiness in this life is to be of a patient, contented spirit. Strive daily to realize the truth that this present life is not the place of reward. The time of retribution and reward is yet to come. Do not go on passing judgment before the time. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Remember the words of the wise man, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Ecclesiastes 5:8. Yes, there is a day of judgment still to come. That day will put everyone in their proper places. At last, a great difference will be seen between those who fear God and those who do not fear God. The children of Lazarus and the children of the rich man will at last be seen in their true colors, and everyone will receive according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 3. Observe that all classes of people equally come to the grave. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Luke 16:22. Lazarus died, and the rich man also died. As different and divided as they were in their lives, they both had to drink of the same cup at the end. Both went to the house appointed for all living. Job 30:23. Both went to that place where rich and poor meet together. Dust they were, and unto dust they returned. Genesis 3:19. This is the portion of all people. It will be our own, too, unless the Lord first returns in glory. After all our scheming and contriving and planning and studying, after all our inventions and discoveries and scientific attainments, there remains one enemy we cannot conquer and disarm, and that enemy is death. The chapter in Genesis that records the long lives of Methuselah and the others who lived before the flood, Genesis 5, winds up the simple story of each person with two expressive words, he died. And now, after thousands of years, what more can be said of the greatest among us? The histories of Marlborough, Washington, Napoleon, and Wellington arrive at the same humbling conclusion. After all their greatness, the end of each person is just the same. He died. Death places us all on the same level. He spares none, and he waits for none. He will not wait until you are ready. He will not be kept out by doors and walls and bolts. The Englishman boasts that his home is his castle, but with all his boasting, he cannot exclude death. An Austrian nobleman forbade people from mentioning death and the smallpox in his presence. But named or not named, it doesn't matter, for in God's appointed hour, death will come. One person rolls lazily along the road in the smoothest and best carriage that money can buy, while another person toils wearily along the path on foot. Yet both are sure to meet at last in the same home. One man, like Absalom, has 50 servants to wait upon him and do his bidding, while another person has no one to lift a finger to help him. But both are travelling to a place where they must lie down alone. One person is a millionaire, while another person has barely a dollar that he can call his own. Yet neither one nor the other can carry one penny with him into the unseen world. One person owns thousands of acres of land, while another person does not even possess as much as an inch of land. Yet 6 feet of dirt will be fully sufficient for either of them at the end. One person indulges his body with every possible delicacy and clothes it in the richest and softest apparel, while another person hardly has enough to eat and seldom has enough to put on. Yet both alike are hurrying on to a day when ashes to ashes and dust to dust will be proclaimed over them. 50 years from now, no one will be able to say, "This was the rich man's bone, and this was the bone of the poor man." Reader or listener, I know that these are ancient things. I do not deny it for a moment. I am writing stale old things that all people know, but I'm also writing things that all people do not feel. If they did feel them, they would not speak and live as they do. You wonder sometimes at the tone and language of godly ministers of the gospel. You marvel that we urge you to make an immediate decision. You think we are extreme and extravagant in our views because we urge you to come to Christ, to leave nothing uncertain, to make sure that you are born again and ready for heaven. You hear, but do not approve. You go away and say to one another, "The man means well, but he goes too far." Don't you see that the reality of death is continually forbidding us to use other language? We see death gradually thinning our congregations. We miss face after face in our assemblies. We don't know whose turn may come next. We only know that wherever the tree falls, there it lies, Ecclesiastes 3:11, and that after death comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. We must be bold and resolved and uncompromising in our language. We would rather run the risk of offending some people than of losing any. We would aim at the standard set up by Richard Baxter. "I'll preach as though I never would preach again. I preach as a dying man to dying men." We want to resemble the character given by Charles II of one of his preachers: "That man preaches as though death was behind his back. When I hear him, I cannot go to sleep." Oh, that people would learn to live as those who must one day die. Truly, it is poor work to set our affections on a dying world and its short-lived comforts, and to lose a glorious immortality for the sake of an inch of time. Here we are, toiling, laboring, wearying ourselves about trivialities, and running to and fro like ants upon a heap. Yet after a few years, we will all be gone, and another generation will fill our place. Live for eternity, reader or listener. Seek a portion that can never be taken away from you, Luke 10:42. Never forget John Bunyan's golden rule: "Let the person who desires to live well make his dying day his company keeper." 4. Observe next how precious a believer's soul is in the sight of God. The rich man in the parable died and was buried. Perhaps he had a splendid funeral, a funeral consistent with how he spent while he was still alive. However, we hear nothing further of the moment when soul and body were divided. The next thing we hear of is that he is in hell. The poor man in the parable also died. We don't know what kind of burial he had. A pauper's funeral is a somber matter. However, we do know that the moment Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He was carried to a place of rest where all the faithful are waiting for the resurrection of the just. Reader or listener, there is something to my mind very fascinating, very touching, and very comforting in this expression of the parable. I ask your special attention to it. It throws great light on the relation of all sinners who believe in Christ to their God and Father. It shows a little of the care bestowed on the least and lowest of Christ's disciples by the King of Kings. No one has such friends and helpers as the believer, no matter how little he may realize it. Angels rejoice over him in the day that he is born again of the Spirit. Angels minister to him all throughout life. Angels encamp around him in the wilderness of this world. Angels take charge of his soul in death and carry it safely home. Yes, as vile as he may be in his own eyes and as lowly in his own sight, the very poorest and humblest believer in Jesus is cared for by his Father in heaven with a care that surpasses knowledge. The Lord has become his shepherd, and he can lack nothing that is truly good. Psalm 34:10. Once a person comes sincerely to Christ, he will have all the benefits of a covenant ordered in all things and secured. 2 Samuel 23:5. Is he burdened with many sins? Though they are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. Is his heart hard and inclined toward evil? A new heart will be given to him, and a new spirit put in him. Ezekiel 11:19 and 36:26. Is he weak and cowardly? He who enabled Peter to confess Christ before his enemies will make him bold. Is he unlearned? He who bore with his disciples' slowness will bear with him and will guide him into all truth. John 16:13. Is he alone in his position? He who stood by Paul when all people forsook him, 2 Timothy 4:16, will also stand by his side. Is he in circumstances of special trial? He who enabled men to be saints in Nero's household will also enable him to persevere. The very hairs of his head are all numbered. Matthew 10:30. Nothing can harm him without God's permission. He who hurts him hurts the apple of God's eye. Zechariah 2:8, and injures a brother and member of Christ himself. His trials are all wisely ordered. Satan can only trouble him as he did Job, when God allows him to do so. No temptation can happen to him that is greater than what he is able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. His steps are all ordered, from grace to glory. He is kept on earth until he is ripe for heaven, and not one moment longer. The harvest of the Lord must have its appointed proportion of sun and wind, of cold and heat, of rain and storm. Then, when the believer's work is done, the angels of God will come for him as they did for Lazarus, and will carry him safely home. The people of the world do not think much about whom they are despising when they mock Christ's people. They are mocking those whom angels are not ashamed to help. They are mocking the brothers and sisters of Christ himself. Little do they consider that these are the people for whose sakes the days of tribulation are shortened. Matthew 24:22. These are the people by whose intercession kings reign peacefully. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Little do they consider that the prayers of people like Lazarus have more weight in the affairs of nations than entire armies. Believers in Christ who read or listen to these pages, you little know the full extent of your privileges and possessions. Like children at school, You do not know half of what your Father is doing for your good. Learn to live by faith more than you have done. Acquaint yourself with the fullness of the treasure laid up for you in Christ even now. This world, no doubt, must always be a place of trial while we are in the body. But there are still comforts provided for the brethren of Lazarus that many people never enjoy. And 5. Lastly, observe what a dangerous and soul-ruining sin the sin of selfishness is. You have the rich man in the parable in a hopeless state. If there was no other picture of a lost soul in hell in all the Bible, you have it here. You meet him in the beginning, clothed in purple and fine linen. You part with him at the end, tormented in the everlasting fire. There's nothing to show that this man was a murderer, a thief, an adulterer, or a liar. There's no reason to say that he was an atheist, an infidel, or a blasphemer. For all we know, he faithfully attended to all the ordinances of the Jewish religion. But we do know that he was lost forever. There is something, to my mind, very solemn in this thought. Here is a man whose outward life, in all probability, was correct. In any case, we know nothing against him. He dresses richly, but he had money to spend on his apparel. He gives splendid feasts and entertainments, but he was wealthy and could well afford it. We read nothing recorded against him that might not be recorded of hundreds and thousands in the present day who are considered to be respectable and good people. Yet the end of this man is that he goes to hell. Surely this deserves serious attention. I believe it is meant to teach us to beware of living only for ourselves. It's not enough that we are able to say, I live correctly, I pay everyone his due, I discharge all my duties in life appropriately, I attend to all the outward requirements of Christianity. There remains still another question, to which the Bible requires an answer. To whom do you live? To yourself or to Christ? What is the great end, aim, object, and ruling motive in your life? Let people call the question extreme if they want to. For myself, I can find nothing short of this in Paul's words, He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:15. I draw the conclusion that if, like the rich man, we live only to ourselves, we will destroy our souls forever. I also believe that this passage is meant to teach us the abhorrent nature of sins of omission. It doesn't seem that it was so much the things the rich man did, but the things he left undone that made him miss heaven. Lazarus was at his gate, and he simply let him alone. Is not this exactly in keeping with the history of the judgment in the 25th chapter of Matthew? Nothing is said there of the sins of commission of which the lost are guilty. What is the charge? I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Matthew 25:42-43. The charge against them is simply that they did not do certain things. Their sentence is based upon this. I draw the conclusion again that unless we are careful, sins of omission may ruin our souls. Truly, it was a solemn saying of good Bishop Usher on his deathbed, Lord, forgive me all my sins, but especially my sins of omission. I believe, too, that the passage is meant to teach us that riches bring special danger with them. Yes, riches, which the vast majority of people are always seeking after, riches for which they spend their lives and of which they make an idol. Riches bring on their possessor immense spiritual danger. The possession of them has a very hardening effect on the soul. They chill, they freeze, they petrify the inward man. They close the eye to the things of faith. They imperceptibly produce a tendency to forget God. Is not this in perfect harmony with all the language of Scripture on the same subject? What does our Lord say? How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 10:23-25. What does Paul say? The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6:10. What can be more compelling than the fact that the Bible has frequently spoken of money as a most abundant cause of sin and evil? For money, Achan brought defeat on the armies of Israel and death on himself. For money, Balaam sinned against light and tried to curse God's people. For money, Delilah betrayed Samson to the Philistines. For money, Gehazi lied to Naaman and Elisha and became a leper. For money, Ananias and Sapphira became the first hypocrites in the early church and lost their lives. For money, Judas Iscariot sold Christ and was ruined eternally. Surely these facts speak loudly. In truth, money is one of the most unsatisfying possessions. It undoubtedly takes away some cares, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in getting it. There is anxiety in keeping it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in losing it. There is perplexity in disposing of it. 2/3 of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause: money. Money is most certainly one of the most heart-ensnaring possessions. It seems desirable at a distance, yet it often proves poisonous when in our hand. No one can possibly tell the effect of money on his soul if it suddenly falls to his lot to possess it. Many people did once run well, as a poor person who forgets God when he becomes rich. Reader or listener, I draw the conclusion that those who have money, like the rich man in the parable, should take double effort about their souls. They live in a most unhealthy atmosphere. They have twice as much need to be on their guard. I believe that the passage is also meant to stir up special carefulness about selfishness in these last days. You have a special warning in 2 Timothy 3:1-2. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. I believe we have come to the last days, and if we love our souls, we should beware of the sins mentioned here. Perhaps we are poor judges of our own times. We tend to exaggerate and magnify their evils just because we see and feel them. But after every consideration, I doubt whether there was ever more need of warnings against selfishness than in the present day. I'm sure there was never a time when all classes in our nation had so many comforts and so many temporal good things, yet I believe there is a clear disproportion between our expenditure on ourselves and our giving to works of charity and works of mercy. I see this in the meager donations to which many of the rich confine their charity. I see it in the sad condition of many of our best Christian societies and the painfully slow growth of their annual incomes. I see it in the small number of names that appear in the list of contributions to any good work. There are, I believe, thousands of rich people in this country who literally give away nothing at all. I see it in the shameful fact that few, even of those who give anything proportioned to their means. I see all this and I mourn over it. I regard it as the selfishness and covetousness predicted as likely to arise in the last days. Readers or listeners, I know this is a painful and delicate subject, but it must not be avoided by the minister of Christ because of that. It is a subject for the times, and it needs to be driven home. I desire to speak to myself and to all who make any profession of being a Christian. Of course, I cannot expect worldly and completely ungodly people to view this subject in the light of the Bible, for to them the Bible is not a rule of faith and practice. To quote Bible verses to them would be of little use. However, I do ask all professing Christians to consider well what Scripture says against covetousness and selfishness and about generosity in giving. Is it for nothing that the Lord Jesus told the parable of the rich fool and blamed him because he was not rich toward God? Luke 12:21. Is it for nothing that in the parable of the sower he mentions the deceitfulness of wealth as one reason why the seed of the word bears no fruit? Matthew 13:22. Is it for nothing that he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings? Luke 16:9. Is it for nothing that he says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, otherwise they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Luke 14:12-14. Is it for nothing that he says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Luke 12:33. Is it for nothing that he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive? Acts 20:35. Is it for nothing that he warns us against the example of the priest and the Levite, who saw the wounded traveler but passed by on the other side? Is it for nothing that he praises the Good Samaritan who denied himself to show kindness to a stranger? Luke 10:30-37. Is it for nothing that Paul lists covetousness with some of the most impure sins and denounces it as idolatry? Colossians 3:5. Is there not a clear and painful difference between this language and the habits and feeling of society about money? I appeal to anyone who knows the world. Let him judge what I say. Reader or listener, I only ask you to consider calmly the passages of Scripture to which I have referred. I cannot think they were meant to teach nothing at all. I freely acknowledge that the habits of the East and the West are different, and that some of the expressions I have quoted are figurative. However, a truth still lies at the bottom of all these expressions. Let us be careful that this principle is not neglected. I wish that many professing Christians today, who might dislike what I'm saying, would try to write a commentary on these expressions and try to explain to himself what they mean. It's good to know that giving to charities cannot atone for sin. It's excellent to know that our good works cannot justify us. It is important to know that we may give all our possessions to feed the poor and to build hospitals and cathedrals without any real love. However, let us be careful that we do not go into the other extreme, and because our money cannot save us, we give away no money at all. Does anyone who reads or listens to these pages have money? Then take heed and beware of covetousness. Remember that you carry weight in the race toward heaven. All people are naturally in danger of being lost forever, but you are twice as much in danger because of your possessions. Nothing is said to put out fire so quickly as dirt thrown upon it, and nothing, I am sure, has such a tendency to quench the fire of Christianity as the possession of money. It was a solemn message that Buchanan, on his deathbed, sent to his old pupil, that he was going to a place where few kings and great men would come. It is possible, no doubt, for you to be saved as well as others. With God, nothing is impossible. Matthew 19:26. Abraham, Job, and David were all rich, yet were saved. But take heed to yourself. Money is a good servant, but a bad master. Let that saying of our Lord's sink down into your heart. Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19:23. An old preacher aptly said, the surface above gold mines is generally very barren. Well might old Hugh Latimer begin one of his sermons before Edward VI by quoting our Lord's words from Luke 12:15 three times. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Then he said, what if I should say nothing else these 3 or 4 hours? There are few prayers more wise and more necessary than the petition, In all time of our wealth, good Lord, deliver us. Has anyone who reads or listens to these pages little or no money? Then do not envy those who are richer than yourself. Pray for them. Have compassion for them. Be kind to their faults. Remember that high places are dizzy places, and don't be too hasty in your condemnation of their conduct. Perhaps if you had their difficulties, you would do no better yourself. Beware of the love of money. A person may love money too much without having any at all. Beware of the love of self. It may be found in a poor cottage as well as in a palace. Beware of thinking that poverty alone will save you. If you want to sit with Lazarus in glory, you must not only have fellowship with him in suffering, but also in grace. Does any reader or listener desire to know the remedy against that love of self that ruined the rich man's soul and clings to us all by nature like our skin? I tell him plainly that there is only one remedy, and I ask him to notice carefully what that remedy is. It's not the fear of hell. It is not the hope of heaven. It's not any sense of duty. No, no. The disease of selfishness is far too deeply rooted to yield to such secondary motives as these. Nothing will ever cure it except a personal knowledge of Christ's redeeming love. You must know the misery and guilt of your own condition by nature. You must experience the power of Christ's atoning blood sprinkled upon your conscience and making you whole. You must taste the sweetness of peace with God through the mediation of Jesus, and must feel the love of a reconciled Father shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. Then, and not until then, will the root of selfishness be broken. Then, knowing the immensity of your debt to Christ, you will feel that nothing is too great and too costly to give to him. Feeling that you have been loved much when you deserve nothing, you will joyfully love in return, and will ask, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Psalm 116:12. Feeling that you have freely received countless mercies, you will think it is a privilege to do anything to please him to whom you owe everything. Knowing that you have been bought with a price and are no longer your own, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you will labor to glorify God with body and spirit, which are his. Yes, reader or listener, I repeat it this day. I know no effective remedy for the love of self except a believing awareness of the love of Christ. Other remedies may slow the spread of disease, but this alone will heal it. Other antidotes may hide its defects, but this alone will work a perfect cure. An easy, good-natured temper may cover over selfishness in one person. A love of praise may conceal it in a second. A self-righteous asceticism and a pretended spirit of self-denial may keep it out of sight in a third. But nothing will ever dig up selfishness by the roots except the love of Christ revealed in the mind by the Holy Spirit and felt in the heart by simple faith. Once a person sees the full meaning of the words, "Christ loved me and gave himself for me," Galatians 2:20, he will delight to give himself to Christ and all that he has to his service. He will live for him, not in order that he may be saved, but because he is saved already. He will work for him, not that he may have life and peace, but because he already has life and peace. If you want to be delivered from the power of selfishness, go to the cross of Christ. Go and see what price was paid there to provide a ransom for your soul. Go and see what an astounding sacrifice was made there so that a door to eternal life would be provided for poor sinners like you. Go and see how the Son of God gave himself for you and learn to think it is a small thing to give yourself to him. Reader or listener, the disease that ruined the rich man in the parable may be cured, but remember that there is only one real remedy. If you do not want to live to yourself, you must live to Christ. See to it that this remedy is not only known, but applied, not only heard of, but used. Now let me conclude by urging every reader and listener of these pages to consider the great duty of self-examination. A passage of Scripture like this parable should surely cause many people to search their hearts. What am I? Where am I going? What am I doing? What is likely to be my condition after death? Am I prepared to leave the world? Do I have any home to look forward to in the world to come? Have I put off the old man and put on the new? Am I really one with Christ and a pardoned soul? Certainly, such questions as these may well be asked when the story of the rich man and Lazarus has been heard. Oh, that the Holy Spirit may incline many readers' and listeners' hearts to ask themselves these questions. Next, I invite all readers and listeners who desire to have their souls saved and currently have no good account to give of themselves to seek salvation while it can be found. I urge you to go to Him by whom alone we can enter heaven and be saved, even Jesus Christ the Lord. He has the keys of heaven. He is sealed and appointed by God the Father to be the Savior of all who will come to Him. Go to Him in sincere and heartfelt prayer and tell Him your situation. Tell Him that you have heard that He receives sinners and that you come to Him as such a sinner. Tell Him that you desire to be saved by Him in His own way and ask Him to save you. Oh, that you may do so without delay. Remember the hopeless end of the rich man. Once you're dead, there is no more opportunity to be saved. Lastly, I urge all professing Christians to encourage themselves in habits of generosity toward causes of charity and mercy. Remember that you are God's stewards, so give money generously, freely, and without grudging, whenever you have an opportunity. You can't keep your money forever. You must give account one day of the manner in which it has been used. Lay it out with an eye to eternity, while you can. I don't ask those who are rich to leave their situations in life and become poor. I ask no man to neglect his worldly calling and to fail to provide for his family. Diligence in business is a positive Christian duty. Providing for those dependent on us is proper Christian prudence. However, I ask everyone to look around continually as they journey on and to remember the poor in body and the poor in soul. We are here for only a few short years. How can we do the most good with our money while we are here? How can we so spend it as to leave the world somewhat happier and somewhat holier when we are gone? Could we not cut back on some of our luxuries? Could we not spend less upon ourselves and give more to Christ's cause and Christ's poor? Is there no one we can do good to? Are there no sick, no poor, or no needy, whose sorrows we might lessen and whose comforts we might increase? Such questions will never fail to bring out an answer from some people. I am thoroughly convinced that the income of every Christian ministry and charitable society in our nation could easily be multiplied tenfold if Christians would give in proportion to their means. Certainly, there are no people to whom such appeals should come home with such power as professing believers in the Lord Jesus. The parable of the text is a remarkable illustration of our position by nature and our debt to Christ. Like Lazarus at heaven's gate, we all lay sick unto death, helpless and starving. We should thank God that we were not neglected as Lazarus was. Jesus came forth to help us. Jesus gave Himself for us so that we might have hope and would live. He came down from heaven for a poor, Lazarus-like world and humbled Himself to become a man. For a poor, Lazarus-like world, He went up and down doing good, caring for people's bodies as well as their souls, until He died for us on the cross. I believe that in giving to support works of charity and mercy, we are doing that which is according to Christ's mind, and I ask readers and listeners of these pages to begin the habit of giving if they never began it before, and to go on with it increasingly if they have already begun. I believe that in offering a warning against covetousness, I have done no more than bring forward a warning especially called for by the times, and I ask God to bless the consideration of these pages to many souls.